only way will last forever is broken together.
Well, good morning, everyone. We are going to start a series on marriage called Broken Together. And we haven't done anything on marriage for a long time. The last one we did, I was trying to figure it out. I think it was a few years ago when we did something on Song of Solomon called Springtime in Palestine. That took so much out of me, I thought I would never do anything on marriage again. But I'm going to give it another shot. It's actually the area where I feel most vulnerable, just to be honest. I think that all of us who are married or have been married understand that. The work of marriage is very, very hard work. At times it's painful work. Other times it's a lot of fun and we laugh. But there's a lot of times when you think, boy, this just isn't what I thought it would be. More than ever, we need to hear God speak into the whole matter of marriage. So I'm hoping that He will. I don't know how long this series will go. That's not my forte. My forte is coming up with an idea, and then as we start, I figure out how long it'll go. So we'll just see how long it'll go. But I think it'll be one that'll be helpful to all of us, whether we're married or not married here. What I want to do today is just give you a high-level view, God's eye view, if I can put it that way, of marriage. This last week, we were in Penticton. That's a poor man's Phoenix. And we went there because we thought there must be some place in Canada that has no snow and sun. And so we went there. And I love to go there. I think in the 38 years of our marriage, I could count on one hand the times we haven't been there in a year. So we normally go every year. It's a beautiful place, and we go to the same spot. And it's just, I love just being with me and Ginny, and it's just, I just wanted to escape people, and I've been peopled out. You're nice people, but you peopled me out the last few weeks, and so I went there to just hang out, and so it's a place where I don't know too many people, though there is a couple that moved from Lacombe there 7 years ago that we were friends with, and they own a vineyard, and Ginny says every year we go to Penticton, you should call them up, and I say, yeah, we'll call them up, and of course, I never do. Well, we were there this year, and I needed some me time. I'm quite comfortable with me, and so I decided that she was doing something else, going for a walk or something physical, and I thought, I'm just going to go and have lunch in town. And she, before I left, she said, make sure you call that couple and arrange for us to go see them. I said, yeah, I'll do that, and I thought, I'll forget, and that'll be good. And I got downtown Penticton. There was a restaurant that said all-day breakfast, and I love all-day breakfast places. And so I went in there, and I sat down, and I ordered my stuff. And the beautiful little waitress, she was about 25. She was doing a great job, and she came up. And the second go-around with the coffee, she said, are you new in town? And I said, no, I'm from Red Deer, Alberta. I'm from Red Deer, she said. I said, oh, wonderful. What high school did you graduate from? She said, I graduated from Hunting Hills. How long have you been in Penticton? About 3 years. My kids graduated from the comp. Oh, isn't that nice? I said, I blurted this out. I said, I'm the pastor at Crossroads Church. Oh, I know that church, she said. And that was cool, and she walked away. And I'm just beginning to enjoy some more me time, and a lady in the next booth goes like this. Oh, Pastor Dan, she says. Sorry about that. Pastor Dan, she says. And I said, yeah. She said, and I thought, oh my goodness, that's the lady I was supposed to call. I said, we were just talking about you, and we were going to come to your place. What a coincidence, I said. This must be a God thing. And so we set up an appointment. Friday we went up to their vineyard. And I got to go back from the restaurant and say, Ginny, I did what I said, and we got an appointment on Friday. And I was a winner there too, so I had a tie into marriage on this thing. Oh, yeah. So we went to their vineyard it's in Naramata, which is around the corner, and it's up on the hill. And we got to this vineyard, and they have this massive house, a beautiful house on the top of a hill. I'd never been that high, outside of Penticton, and we were all standing on their deck. And the view from their deck, the high-level view, was amazing. I'd never seen the whole Okanagan Valley that way. From Peachland down here, right through to Penticton, Skaha Lake, and Okanagan Falls, you could take it all in from their deck. It was absolutely fantastic. And I was so glad I had the idea to call them and get together with them. But you know what I'd like to do today is I'd like to take you up there on that deck and give you a high-level view of marriage if I could. Because I think until we get that, it would be hard to kind of dig down into the nitty-gritty of it. So today we're going to have a high-level, if I can put it that way, view of marriage. And who is this series for? Well, it's for married people. Hopefully we can find some help along the way and maybe encourage us not to give up and keep going or whatever. It's also for unmarried people, too. Because I think unmarried people need a realistic view of marriage. Before we were married, sometimes we idealized marriage. When we're in a marriage and it blew apart and we're looking to get married again, we idealize the next one too. And somehow I think we need a realistic view of marriage. What's our perspective going to be? It's going to be the Bible. That's the lens that I look through when I'm looking at marriage. Just to put my cards on the table if you're new here, that's the lens I'm looking through. I actually believe that the Bible is God's wisdom, and it's his best advice, wisdom, for how to do relationship, and in particular, marriage, well. In the Bible, there's three human institutions that stand apart from all others: church, government, and family, which includes marriage. When it comes to schools, or how they should be run, hospitals, or business corporations, the Bible doesn't speak to that. It has nothing to say about it. Other than, we're free to invent them and run them, in line with the general principles that God lays out for people in the Scriptures. But when it comes to marriage, he has a whole lot of things to say. He doesn't leave that to us to figure out. And wisdom is found in understanding God's heart and his instructions on a subject like marriage, and then actually living into it. First thing you find out from the Bible is basically this, that marriage is God's idea. It's his idea. The Bible starts essentially with a marriage, and it ends with a marriage, and it's pretty hard to read the Bible and not get the idea that this thing we call marriage wasn't something invented by people. It was invented, designed better by God. It was his idea. Now that's important for two reasons. If it was God's idea, it's good. Can you think of any idea God ever had that wasn't good? If it was God's idea, it works. Can you think of any idea God had? Doesn't work. So, as I open the second page of the Bible, I begin to realize that this deal we call marriage was God's idea, and if it was his idea, in spite of my experience or what I think, it must be good, and it must work. So I've got to get my head and my heart into God's head and heart if it's going to be do me any good. Why do a series on marriage? Well, if there's anywhere where we lost our way in our culture, and even in our Christian culture, it's in the whole matter of marriage. Marriage matters. Every time a marriage blows apart or unravels here or in central Alberta, it actually undermines the very fabric of our society. Marriage matters to everybody. And when it unravels, the implications are enormous to our kids, our grandkids, to our society. I think we all know that. There's no relationship between human beings that's greater or more important than marriage. Yet it's very, very hard work. You're in a marriage, you've been in a marriage, you know that. It's very, very hard work. It's the bringing together of two broken people in a relationship that's supposed to last forever. Any two people who enter marriage are spiritually broken by sin, which means, among other things, they're self-centered people. So when you enter marriage, you better understand this. You are entering marriage with another person who is spiritually broken and who is self-centered. And so that's why it makes it very difficult sometimes and very painful. Somebody has said, why should neurotic, selfish, immature people suddenly become angels when they fall in love? It's a good statement. A good marriage is more painfully hard to achieve than an athletic or artistic prowess. The biblical doctrine of sin, which Pastor Sean talked about the last 2 weeks, if you didn't hear him, you should download those messages because they really, I build on that biblical doctrine of sin. It explains why marriage, more than anything else that is good, in a fallen world is so painful. Because we're broken people. We sin, and we are sinners. And it impacts those that we're close to. We'll need all of God's wisdom and help to build a good marriage, and so that's why we're doing a series on marriage. Now, just an aside, if you want to dig deeper on this subject, there's a few things you could do. Marriage work is really important. Marriage work is not just what you do before you get married, the 2 or 3 weeks you kind of meet with a pastor or counselor. That marriage work is basically just to try and understand what expectations are and build a relationship with someone so that when you need to talk to someone, there's someone you can go to. Marriage work is what you do the rest of your life. And it's reading, it's going to courses, seminars, it's doing everything you can to grow your marriage from where it is today. So a couple things you could do, they're in the bulletin. You could actually sign up for the marriage course that we run here from May 6th to June 17th. And that's right in your bulletin or the crossing or online, you can get it. That would be a great thing to do. It runs once a week from May 6th to June 17th. That's one of the best things you can do because the more it plays out, the better chance you have of dealing with issues. Another opportunity is what we call a marriage enrichment weekend, which runs every spring in June 12th to the 14th this year in Canmore. Again, that's in your bulletin. That's a good one too. It's 48 hours, so it's more condensed, which means you can easy in, easy out if you're not careful, but it could change your life. You could read a book. I know that's not popular today, but I happen to do that from time. I'm going to give you the 3 top books on marriage I've read. If I'd been here, I would have had them on the screen, but I'll get them on there for you next week. But the 3 top books on marriage that I've read that could change your life are 1, A Lifelong Love. A Lifelong Love by a man named Gary Thomas. That is absolutely outstanding. I don't think there's anybody that writes on marriage like Gary Thomas. And I find him the most helpful. 2nd would be one called The Meaning of Marriage by Timothy and Kathy Keller. That's the most substantive of the 3. Very, very helpful. And then the lightweight in the division, but still a very good book, is by Francis and Lisa Chan called You and Me Forever. If you read those books, they could change your life. And I need you to know, I don't speak as an authority here. I'm on this journey too. So I'm reading and trying to apply this stuff, and I recommend it to you. So then, anyways, that's just some other things you can do to kind of dig this thing down a little deeper. So what I want to do today is take you to the first marriage wedding in the Bible. We're going to look at this series at different marriages in the Bible. But this is a good way to do it. Let's just look at some of the real marriages there, try and figure out and learn from them. The first marriage that you encounter when you come to the Bible is the one between Adam and Eve in Genesis 2, and I want to take you there. This is a really important statement I'm going to make. When you want to get God's heart on a matter, on an issue, the good question to ask is, what were God's thoughts on this issue at the beginning? Let me repeat that. When you want to get God's heart or thoughts on an issue, the question to ask is, what were God's thoughts on this issue at the beginning? You get that, and then you work forward. You don't start here and work that. In other words, you don't say, you know, what are God's thoughts on living together before marriage? And or, you know, what about that? Or what does God think about gay marriage? Or what about divorce? You don't start with the current issue. You go right back to the beginning. You clear the deck and you say, okay, what did God think about marriage? Let's start there and let's work forward. That's a safe way to do it. And it lands you on firmer ground at the end than if you just start with the issue today and try and figure it out from there. So I'm going to take you to Genesis chapter 2. We're just going to leap right into it. And I'm going to read from verse 18, but just to bring you up to speed, if the first time you're opening the page of a Bible or listening to it, in Genesis chapter 1, first chapter in the Bible, it's a chapter about God creating the heavens and the earth. Now what you need to know, there's 2 things that should grab you in chapter 1. One is, God did it. God did it. it says very little about how he did it. I know Christians that get their shorts in a knot trying to figure out how God did it. It doesn't tell you how God did it, other than he did it by his powerful word. I leave it to the professionals and the scientists and people in other disciplines to figure out how he did it. All I need to know, and all God wants me to know when I read the first chapter of the Bible, is he did it. And all he wants me to know about how he did it here is through his powerful word. God said, and it was. God said, let there be, and there was. So here's the summary statement for Genesis 1, which should be at the, you can write it across the first page of your Bible. God brings order out of chaos through his powerful word. That's what you need to take away from Genesis 1. God brings order out of chaos through his powerful word. Now, I'll come back to that before I'm done. That's a very, very important statement. Now, you come to chapter 2, and what you're dealing with in Genesis 2 is not a new creation. It's a zooming in on the high point of his creation, the creation of people. Genesis 2 and verse 4 is a summary statement. After chapter 1, it says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. It starts by saying, this is the account of the heavens and the earth, and then it shifts and it says the account of the earth and the heavens. It's a subtle way of saying our perspective now is going to be the earth. We're going to zoom right down in chapter 2, and God's going to give us a picture of the day he created the man and the woman. And in chapter 2, he creates the man. Now let me just jump into it, verse 18. The Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he'd taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So just to walk through this, to try and get a high-level view of marriage from God's perspective, just verse 18 just starts by God looking at this man he created and saying, it's not good for Adam to be alone. In other words, humans should be modeled after God. And God doesn't exist in isolation. He exists in relationship. We talk about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And even in chapter 1 of Genesis, in verse 26, when they're going to make man, God says, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. So God, who exists in relationship, expects the people he created to exist in relationship. So Pastor Sean will often say around here that we ought to be connected in community. It's not just a crossroads thing. It comes from the fact that God exists in relationship, and we live out at this level what we learn to be true of God. He lives in relationship, so should we. Now that's a hard-hitting verse for people that are desperate to be married or have prayed and can't find a spouse and on and on. And it's true that what God says here is still true. It's not good for someone to be alone. You probably need to lay alongside of this Psalm 69 and verse 6. In Psalm 69 and verse 6, a statement about God, it says, God sets the lonely in families. So it's a reality statement, recognizing though it's not good to be alone, there's lonely people, and God's work is to set them in families. So, I have a family. If I know some lonely people, I should invite them in to the circle of our life. That's when I'm acting out my faith in a way that reflects God, who I worship. We invite people into relationship because God says it's not good that people don't exist in relationship, and he sets the lonely in families. And then God says, I'll make a helper suitable for him, and that phrase is repeated in verse 20. only it's turned around. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Now, I get this. The idea that God would call a wife a helper seems rather demeaning in our culture, doesn't it? But here's a couple of things you need to know. One is that that word helper in the Old Testament is used 19 times, 16 out of the 19 times it's used of God. So God is going to make for Adam somebody that has a role like God's. Suitable means, it means equal and adequate. So God looks at Adam and he says, you know what? I'm going to make someone equal to him and adequate for him to do life with. Suitable helper. Equal, adequate. And the term together means alongside. God is going to make someone equal and adequate, and they get to do life alongside of each other for the rest of their life. Now, that's the first thing you need to know is in God's heart, when he designed marriage, is that it would be an alongside relationship together for the rest of your life. Alongside. So when you get up and you say your vows, and however you say them, I choose the traditional ones 10 times out of 10. For better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. What you're saying is, I don't know what's coming next week or next month or 10 years from now. But what I'm promising you is that I will be alongside of you, even if things are for worse. I'll stay alongside of you, even if you're sick. And even if we lose all that we have, we'll be alongside of each other. And I can make that promise to you because that's what God intended, that it would be an alongside relationship together for the rest of your life. It has strong overtones, that word, suitable helper, actually, of friendship. So what was in God's heart is that two best friends become lovers and get to do life together for the rest of their life. Isn't that a beautiful thing? That God so designed marriage that it would be people that were best friends, that would become lovers, that would get to hang out together and do life with all of its ups and downs and twists and turns together for the rest of their life. That's part of what you're covenanting to, vowing when you make your marriage vows. And then you have this strange bit in there. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and the birds, and he paraded them all in front of Adam to see what he would name them. Like, why is that there? Why is that inserted in there? Well, I think probably, I mean, it doesn't tell you, but I think that I would put it this way, that on God's part, rather than squandering his most precious gift on one who is unappreciative of it, God waits until Adam's prepared to anticipate the gift that God will give him. He waits and lets Adam name all the animals and realizes that he's all alone here. And he's going to appreciate deeply the gift that God's about to give him. God won't squander his gifts on people that don't appreciate them. And I think that's what's going on there in that verse. And then it goes on. It says, so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, closed up the place with flesh, then made a woman from the rib. There's an old commentator on the Bible that you've probably never heard of because he lived in the 16th century and not many people read him anymore. His name was Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry. The stuff he writes is utterly profound. He wrote about that verse where God takes the rib and makes the woman. It's the most beautiful statement on that verse I've ever read. Maybe you've heard it before. This is what Matthew Henry said. He said, woman was not made out of the man's head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved by him. Isn't that a great statement? If we just got that, we'd probably be a lot further ahead. But that's what Matthew Henry said about that. And then you'll notice in the text, as soon as I find it, because it keeps closing up here, that God brought the woman to the man. It says he made this woman from the rib, taken out of the man, and brought her to the man. Get the picture here. Adam's asleep. He wakes up. He sees this beautiful woman coming to him on the arms of God. And God says, she's mine, but I gift her to you. Adam takes her. She becomes his wife. He would never, ever forget that this woman that he woke up beside every morning and did life with was God's gift. It was God's gift to him. That's the second high picture view of marriage. Your partner, God wants you to understand, has been gifted to you by him. You know, I think of that every time I see a bride come down an aisle at a wedding on the arms of her dad, and I say, who gives this woman to marry to this man? And we all wait with bated breath, and they say, we do, or he says, I do. The groom receives her from the parents. This is a gift. I wonder if we saw our partner that way, if it would change our perspective sometimes on our marriage. If we understood that the way we treat our partner is directly reflecting on the God that gave her or gave him to you. If you abuse her or him, you're abusing God. If you harden your heart against that person, it's like you're hardening your heart against God's great gift. If you talk behind their back or you say things that aren't right or you aren't forgiving, it's like you're doing it to Jesus. This person is God's gift. So one of the disciplines of marriage becomes getting up in the morning and saying, thank you. Thank you. We treat our spouses well, not simply because they deserve it, because sometimes they don't. We treat them well, not because of any other reason sometimes than at its most basic level, this person was given to me by God to love, and he trusted me enough with this person that with all their strengths and weaknesses and failings and so on, he knew that I would love this person for his sake. That's a perspective on marriage that you get from Genesis 2 that you don't get from many marriage books that you read today, which I think is sad because marriage is meant to be looked at as a relationship where you're gifted with your partner from God. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. This is very important. In naming her woman, he names himself man. Earlier in the text, the narrator of Genesis has named Adam by what he was formed from, the dust of the ground. Adam, dust of the ground. But he renames himself now in relationship to her. In other words, he's identifying himself now relationally. When you ask the question, who am I? The right answer is not what you do. The right answer is who you are relationally. Who am I? I'm God's child. I'm Ginny's husband. I'm my kid's father. That's who I am at the core of my being. And Adam identifies himself at this point relationally. And then these words, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and he's united to his wife and they become one flesh. And what happens there is a covenant is formed. If you're a careful reader of the Bible, you would pick up right away in verse 24 that it's highly specialized language. A man leaves, is united, and becomes one flesh. That's called covenant language. What it means is that when a couple get married and make promises, vows, they establish that relationship on a covenant. Not a contract, but a covenant. And the order here is very, very important. You leave, you're united, you say your vows, you become husband and wife, united in those vows, and then sex. So when you ask questions about, is this okay, is that okay, you go back to the beginning. What does God say? He says, leaving, promises, vows, sex. The order is very, very important. You get that order backwards, and you got a faulty foundation right from the start. And it's a fair thing to say that most couples that live together before they're married, will have a marriage blow up before it's done. That's just the facts. It's leaving, promises, sex. That's God's heart. I know we can dispute it, and it sounds so archaic in our culture, but you're dealing with God's idea, not mine. And as far as I know, his idea works. So it's worth trying. Let me talk to you just, I know I've said this before, but I need to say this because it's so critically important. Marriage is based on a covenant, not a contract. And the covenant is formed when a couple say their vows publicly. The reason there's witnesses to vows is the witnesses are there to say, we affirm this covenant. This is such a serious thing that's happening that we've left our other things and we've come here to witness the vows, the promises, so that we can help them keep them. Witnesses to vows mean I'm for these people. So you go to a lot of weddings. You should understand your role is there to pray for these people, to encourage them, to help them. So how many can you do? And God witnesses vows too for the same reason. To say, I was there. I'm for you. I've got all the help you need to keep these vows. Just ask. That is what God's saying. Most people today would suspect, or would, if you ask the question, they would say, well, we have a contract. Here's the difference between a covenant and a contract. A contract has terms and conditions. Contractual marriage is, if you do this, I'll do that. But if you don't do that, I'm not doing that either. Or I'm not doing my part. Whereas covenant marriage is where you step out of the world of your rights and into the world of your responsibilities, it becomes an unconditional giving of yourself to your partner. The language of covenant is, I will. Contractual language is, I'll try. A contractual marriage is for as long as we both shall love. Covenant marriage is for as long as we both shall live. And there's a world of difference. If you stand up there and you make your vows and you both know that you're establishing a covenant together, then I'll tell you what, in one word, what it gives you is security. Security when the marriage is for worse, for poorer, or for sickness. Security when you have to put really tough issues on the table and talk them through. A lot of people can't put tough issues on the table. You know why? They think it'll threaten the relationship. And it probably will, because it's probably contractual. Covenant marriage can handle the tough stuff. In one word, it gives you security. There's no more important thing than a couple can do for their marriage than make vows and keep them and mean it. It gives them security. And if God blesses them with children, the children have a secure environment to grow up in. That is one of God's greatest gifts. So the high-level view here of marriage is alongside relationship, together for the rest of your life. Your partner's a gift from God. And the marriage is then based on a covenant, not a contract. And a covenant's unbreakable. I get that people break vows, promises, covenants today. And in God's grace, as they confess their sin, he forgives them and allows them to rebuild in some cases. And some cases really blesses that marriage. But listen, God sees covenant at a level that none of us have ever seen it at yet. And we have to get there. I'll give you an example. We all know the story of David and Bathsheba. It's a long, sad tale, but David had a one-night fling with Bathsheba, and the unimaginable happened. She became pregnant. She sent word to David and said, David, I'm pregnant. And he said, okay, we've got a problem. Let's fix it. Not let's confess our sin. Let's just fix the problem. How do we fix it? Well, I'll take Uriah out. So David actually ends up murdering Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. Then he marries Bathsheba. But, you know, in that whole process, there's a point in time where he's desperately convicted of his sin and ultimately confesses it to God, and God forgives him and restores him, and Bathsheba as well. They're married, and God actually blesses that second marriage. Solomon is the fruit of that, and Solomon wrote books of the Bible that we read today. And then God, in his utter mercy and grace, takes Bathsheba, and he puts her in the line of Christ. So in Matthew 1, when you read about the lineage of Jesus, Bathsheba's in there. But you know how she's named there? Years and years and years after the affair and the remarriage, God calls her Uriah's wife. That's how she's named in the genealogy of Jesus. Not Bathsheba, but Uriah's wife. God still sees her as Uriah's wife. That's what God thinks of covenant. It's like he can't get his head away from the first covenant. She's still, in God's eyes, Uriah's wife. Well, where do you go with stuff like this? As I said, I wanted to give you a high-level view so that we can have somewhere to move from. But here's where I want you to start today, because it's where I've started. Marriage starts with you, actually. So easy to see the problems in the other person. But it starts with you and your Creator, or you and your Savior, Jesus Christ. See, with Adam and Eve, their marriage was out of the park, home run, as long as they walked with God every day. It's when they decided to walk away from God that their marriage unraveled, and they began to have to deal with issues that they never thought they'd have to deal with. By God's grace, He kept these two broken people together, but it wasn't what it was meant to be. The best marriages are always marriages where the Creator, where God Himself, is in the marriage with the husband and the wife. You were actually never meant to do marriage or even attempt it without a relationship with God. Did you know that? It's hard to do marriage. It's hard to love. It's hard not to be self-centered. How do you do that? You do it with God's help. That's why God said, I would love to be a part of that. That's why God gives His Holy Spirit to people in relationship with Him, so they have the power and the strength to live like they ought to live. And this is staggering to me. Most Christian books that you pick up on marriage, they don't even mention the Holy Spirit. I can't figure that out. How do you do marriage without the Holy Spirit? They write whole books on it. I have no idea how you do that. I guess they figured it out. What I would suggest to you is this. The place to start in your marriage is fix your heart. Fix your heart today. First, deal with your own pride, bitterness, unforgiveness, lust, whatever it is. Bring it to Jesus and ask for forgiveness and a clean heart. It's hard to imagine two people in a marriage with clean hearts where the marriage wouldn't work. It's always heart trouble. And it's people who refuse to get their life right with God. And so these walls build up, and it's so much easier to see the problem in the other person, not in me. And then what you do after you get your heart right with God is you begin to read His Word, the Bible, day after day. Why? Because God always brings order out of chaos through His powerful Word. That's what He did at the beginning. That's what He still does. He brings order out of the chaos of our hearts and lives through His powerful Word. I cannot imagine being married to Jenny for 38 years without reading God's powerful Word on a daily basis. It instructs me. It counsels me. It tells me how to love. It tells me where I need to confess sin. It tells me all sorts of things. I mean, how do you do life without God's counsel? He brings order out of chaos through His powerful Word. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to finish, and I'm going to pray, and the band will come out, and we'll sing a song that we've sung here lots, which is built on some great promises from God. But here's what I want to do. I want to ask you today to get your hearts right with God. I'm just going to ask you up front to do it. Just to come clean with God and say, God, this is who I am. Maybe you've never been in a relationship with God. I'm going to give you an opportunity to get to know God personally today. So when they're playing and we're singing, just feel free to come on up to the front. In the first service, everybody came up and just knelt on the floor. There's lots of room here. And you say, well, why can't I do that in my pew? You can. Why can't I do it in my car? You can, but there's something about publicly nailing it that makes it so hard to go back. And maybe you want help in your marriage, maybe you want help in your personal life, but I'm asking you today to bring your heart such as it is to God and ask Him to clean it up. He will. He's not intimidated by it. He knows all about it. And then I'm going to pray that God would give you His Holy Spirit to empower you to live the new life. As Sean said last week, you don't have to go home being a slave to sin. We can go home trusting the Holy Spirit to help us live and love differently. So you're welcome to do that today. So why don't you stand with me? I'll pray. We'll sing. You're welcome to come on up. After you've come up, I'll just say a couple of words to you. I'll pray for you. And we'll go out and we'll live into this stuff. Father, today we thank You for Your presence here. And we thank You for Your powerful Word that still brings order out of chaos. I pray, Lord, today that You would help us to learn how to love in our relationships like You've loved us. We've never met anybody like You who's never left us or forsaken us. You have had so many opportunities to wash Your hands of us and walk away, but You didn't, and You haven't, and we're grateful. And we pray that somehow You would help us in our relationships to be a dim reflection of Your life with us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.